from God's Word. Our reading from the Old Testament is found in two Psalms this morning. We're going to read Psalm 19 in its entirety, and then the beginning part of Psalm 34, verses 1 to 10. And then our New Testament reading will be in Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 to 25. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And turning over to Psalm 34, verses 1 to 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And turning over to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, down through verse 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's very good to be back this morning after a couple of weeks off. Thank you for the time off. It's always good to have a little break. And this morning, as we are back, we're going to be starting this new sermon series as we consider together the attributes of God. I'll say a little bit more about that as we get into the sermon itself. But this will be our first in a series of 10 or 12 sermons as we consider who God is and what He is like. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to listen to Him in the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for making Yourself known. And this morning, O God, as we begin this new series of sermons thinking about Your attributes, Your perfections, we ask that You would use this time in Your Word to work in our hearts, to give us a deeper love for You, and to cause us to stand all that much more genuinely in awe of who You are, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Send Your Spirit now to open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace the truths of Your Word. And please give to me, O God, clarity of thought and speech. Help me as I declare this, Your Word, to Your people, that they might be strengthened unto Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first chapter of his book, Enjoying God, R.C. Sproul tells the story of when his father died, and he talks about the funeral and his experience at that time. He was only a teenager when his dad died, so you can imagine the trauma when, if we're that young and our parents are no longer with us. A series of strokes had disabled Sproul's father, and finally it brought about his death. Well, as is typical at the funeral, the minister at that point, at the graveside portion, takes the dirt, the dust, and he's pouring it out over the coffin, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Sproul says that when he heard those words, he was powerfully struck by the finality of what was taking place. The reality of his dad's death hit him very hard at that moment. It's done. Dad's dead. It's over. It can't be changed. It can't be undone. In his heart and mind, he explains that he cried out to God, "Who are You, God? And why do You do the things You do?" He was wrestling in his teen self with the kinds of questions that Job wrestled with, the same kinds of questions that haunted Job. How can God be good and righteous and just when He brings this kind of suffering to me? I didn't do anything wrong. And Job struggles with that question as his friends come with all sorts of answers about how awful he must really be that God is doing this to him. And God puts all of them in their place at the end of Job when he comes to say, "You've all got it wrong. But we want to know who the right God is. We want to know who the true God is." And as Sproul wrestled with those questions, he describes how trying to find the answers to his questions became a kind of maniacal desire. And he likened it to Ahab in the story Moby Dick pursuing the white whale. He couldn't give up. He had to get it. Well, for those of you who are familiar with Sproul, you know that he found God and that he devoted all the rest of his life to serving Him and helping others come to know and to meet the one and only living and true God. Well, to discover who this God is and what He's like, we must first find Him. We must first encounter Him. Put a little differently, we use this language of looking for God. It's a way of asking the question, does God exist? Is He real? Is He really there? Or is this just a figment of our imaginations? And if God is there, can I know Him? Is that even possible? Well, this morning as we start this new sermon series, I've called it The Perfections of God, which is just another way of speaking of the attributes of God. What are His characteristics? What is He like? As we begin this series, my hope and prayer is that you and I will not see this as a mere intellectual exercise to fill our minds with more details and information about God and trying to describe Him and so on. But my hope and prayer is this, is that you and I will genuinely find God, and finding Him, encountering Him, we will, with mind and heart and soul, be drawn to Him that much more, that we will delight in Him, that we will love Him, that we will become enamored with Him. Because that's where real life is found. The kind of knowledge of God that we want is a deep, intimate knowledge. It's a deep intimacy with Him, not just a superficial acquaintance. That's what I hope will happen for all of us as we go through this series on the attributes and the perfections of God. Jesus said, John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And I pray that as we consider who God is, that you and I will find that life in Him and in Him alone, because that's the only place you can find it. Well, before we can really come to know God, then we need to find Him in a manner of speaking. Does God exist? What do you think? Have you ever pondered that question for yourself? Have you ever had that moment where you've wondered, is God really real? Is He really there? Does He really hear me? Does He really see what I'm up to? Can He really read my mind and know what's there before I even know it? It's an age-old question. It's not something that just moderns or postmoderns today ask and have wondered about. It's an ancient question. There have been those who have denied the existence of God for centuries, going way back. In 2016, there was a book that came out, and I'll confess I haven't actually read it, just sort of read a little bit about it and a blurb, but it's called Battling the Gods, that details the history of ancient atheists in the Mediterranean region, in the Mediterranean world. So this has been a question that people have asked throughout the centuries. Is God real? Does He exist? And many in those thousands of years have cried out to God, "Where are You, God? Are You there? Do You exist?" And you don't have to be some scholarly intellectual to wrestle with that question. This is the working man and woman's question. This is the common person's question. I remember some decades ago, an older relative of mine, someone who had never even finished high school, barely had made it through a junior high education, who was in conversation with me saying, "Where is God? Why doesn't He just show Himself so I can see Him?" He was bewildered and troubled that God didn't make Himself visible in the way that we might desire. You don't have to be a scholar, an intellectual, a big brain to wonder, does God exist? That's a question that we all face in our lives. Well, the Bible operates with the assumption of God's existence. It's never at pains to provides an argument in the sense of, okay, if you follow these logical steps, if you only think this way, you will find God. It doesn't operate in that way. The Bible assumes it begins with God's existence. It doesn't seek to prove his existence through philosophical or scientific arguments. It simply begins with the conviction that God is. I recently read a book, and in that book, the author made this observation. I'm paraphrasing him. I don't remember his exact words. But he said, the most profound words ever written down are those words, in the beginning God created. You see, all the ancient world believed in supernatural powers and other gods, but not one of them was one who brought out of nothing all things into existence. Those gods of the ancient world, the stories about them, they find this mass of stuff that they then wrestle with and fight with in order to make it into the world that we know. In the beginning, God created. There's some portions of the Bible that go so far as to say that those who deny God are actually foolish, that they lack understanding. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, as an example, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, why would the psalmist write those words? Isn't that offensive? Well, on some level, certainly it is offensive. But what lies behind that statement is the conviction that's written out for us in Proverbs 1. And it's this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see, reverence for God is the starting point for knowing anything. Reverence for God is what leads to wisdom and insight and deep understanding. That's the viewpoint and the starting point of Scripture. And so the Bible doesn't start off with a whole proof for the existence of God. But again then, how can we know that God exists? How can we find Him? How can we confidently and with conviction adopt the Bible's viewpoint and be without a doubt certain that God is there and that He is not silent? Well, the Bible itself, though it doesn't lay out, here's the argument for the existence of God. The Bible itself provides two basic lines of thought to answer the question, does God exist? And here are those two lines of thought. The first is what I'm going to call the created order reveals the existence of God. That all of creation is what reveals to us the reality that God is. Romans 1 and Psalm 19, key passages, key texts. So that's the first line of thought that the Bible presents, that all of creation reveals the reality of God. And the second is what I will call the taste and see argument. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's when you taste that you find Him. It's when you taste that you realize He is there, that He is alive, and that He does indeed exist. So these are the two things we'll think about a little more in depth over the course of the rest of our sermon this morning. First of all, the created order reveals the existence of God. I want you to listen again to the first four verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Have you ever thought about this? That there is a constant cosmic conversation going on that you and I can listen in on. It's as though the sun and stars and the planets and moon and moons are chattering away with each other. And though we are on earth, we can hear them. Speaking to one another, they talk about their origins. They dialogue about the one who made them, who brought them into existence and formed them and molded them and put them where they are. Alpha Centauri cries out to the sun. Orion shouts to Pleiades. Mars sends messages to Venus. All of them proclaiming the glories and the power of God. All of them marveling in their Creator. And God invites us to listen in on that conversation. And the Milky Way, together with all the stars and planets and black holes of the universe, shouts out to us, saying, "Look, look at us. We are the work of God's hand. He spoke, and we came into existence. He gave the command, and check it out. Look what happened." That's the message that they are proclaiming to you and me. See his glories, they say. Look at his beauty, they say. Observe his great power. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is why Paul writes in Romans 1 that God's power, that God's godness, his attributes, his perfections, are evident in all creation, even when we try to suppress in our hearts what is plain to see. You see, from the raccoon to the amoeba, from the quark to the proton, from us lowly human beings to the greatness of the galaxy, all of these individually and together display God's power and his godness, his divine nature, that he is truly God. Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." You can look at yourself and you should conclude God exists. As you marvel at the intricacies of the ear and the canal and all the parts inside that turn sounds into waves that our brains then interpret and understand, or the eye that sees the reflection of light and sees color and shapes and depth and different forms and the beauties of the universe. Paul says creation, all of creation, if we understand it rightly, if we look at it properly, we will conclude that God is there. You see, the very existence of every aspect of the universe is testimony and evidence for the existence of God. He has shown himself through the created order. I got to be careful. We're not saying he is the created order. He is the creator of all of that. But through it all, his power is seen. He might be invisible to our naked eyes, just like those subatomic particles. But the evidence is unmistakable that he is there, just like we see the evidence for those particles by their effects. So also God's effects cannot be missed. God, the God of order, not of chaos, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, there's beauty in the orderliness of the universe. And so David finds himself lost in that beauty and drawn to it and enamored by it. And he's puzzling that when there is such marvels and wonders, why would God bother even to be concerned with us little humans? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Why be so enamored? Why be so drawn to this creation and draw the conclusion from looking at it that God's majesty is on display? Well, let me answer that question with another question. Which is more satisfying? To believe that matter and energy creates itself and brings order out of chaos, life out of lifelessness, or to say that Almighty God, full of goodness and beneficence, eternally self-existent, gave the command? Which is more satisfying if we're honest with ourselves? And he gave the command so matter and energy and time and all creation came forth displaying his godness and his glory and his goodness. Have you ever stood way up on top of a skyscraper? Maybe you visited New York City or one of the taller buildings in Chicago or Hong Kong or Tokyo or any of the major cities of the world where you got tall buildings that only Superman can circle in a single bound to leap tall buildings, whatever the expression was. Sorry, that just popped into mind. I shouldn't do that. Or closer to home, just think of the Gateway Arch. You ever gone to the top of that? I did it once. I won't do it again. Too claustrophobic. Never mind COVID or any of those kinds of concerns. Don't put me in that little space. But you stand up there and what do? You look out and you gaze. You see other buildings. You see monuments. You see perhaps parks. Here you might even be able to see far enough to notice some farms and things like that. And when you look, do you think to yourself, "Wow! This all popped up over billions of years from nothing on its own. Isn't that amazing?" I dare say even those who are fully committed to the idea that all things evolved, I dare say that even they will have a hard time standing and looking and drawing that conclusion. I'm not trying to make fun of them and belittle them, but I think that's the reality. If we are honest with ourselves, how can we see all of that and think it just happened? Do you look at a painting by Van Gogh or Van Eyck or a sculpture by Michelangelo or Rodin and think, "Wow, this just sort of came together on its own"? Or how about the music of Beethoven, of Bach, Corelli, Dvorak, Mahler? Who can listen to sounds of ecstasy and passion and not conclude that someone with a creative genius brought genius and power brought together tones and melodies and rhythms and chose just the right instrumentation and just the right notes to move the soul and heart of humankind? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's the same way of thinking. God's attributes are evident in all of creation, and that's central to Paul's message in Romans 1. Well, if the glory and the power and the greatness of God are evident in creation, we have found God. Because God was always there. He wasn't lost. He wasn't hiding. He was right there. We encounter him every day through his creation. That's his natural and general revelation to say to all of us, "Here I am. I am real. I exist." If that line of thoughts for you is not sufficiently persuasive, I'm going to urge you and plead with you to accept David's invitation. The other line of thought in the Bible that seeks to lead us to discover that God is indeed real, that he is there, and that is, so to speak, the line of thought, give God a try and see if he doesn't clearly reveal himself to you. O taste, David says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, why does David say that? Well, in the psalm there, he's describing what he has just experienced. He's experienced the saving power of God. He testifies to how God came to his rescue when Saul was chasing after him to murder him. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. It's after giving that testimony. And mind you, David wasn't saved in a day. He had good days. He had some pretty awful ones. He suffered. It was difficult. He's not saying in this psalm, oh, I see God every time, as soon as we ask something, he comes and he does it. God's not a genie. God's God. But he's acknowledging that when he finally came out of the awfulness of what he was experiencing, he recognizes that it was God that brought him through. And so he gives that testimony, and then he invites you and me. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God promises us in the words of James 4:8, draw near and I to me, and I will draw near to you. In the Star Wars films, thinking especially of the first few that came out some decades ago, Luke Skywalker, he experiences the Force, this kind of power emanating in that fictitious universe that you can tie into to accomplish what you need to do. But Luke didn't really understand it, did he, as the story goes at the beginning? What is this exactly? How do I deal with it? So he had to search and question and learn and ponder in order to understand that Force and begin to put it to good effect. He had to draw near to it to benefit from it. Well, in a similar way, though in a true, not fictitious universe, and certainly not simply some power that we experience, but in a similar way, through James 4:8, God invites you and me. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's part of the taste and see that the Lord is good understanding. As we draw near to him, he reveals himself to us. He says, here I am. Come, get to know me. As we draw near, what does it mean to draw near to God? What does James have in mind? And what might David have been thinking? Well, it's a call to know God by the means that he himself has provided for us to come to know him. It's an invitation in this case, I think at a minimum, to read and to study his word, the Bible. Ask questions of it. Ponder it. Explore it. And it's an invitation to be among and with those who believe God's word and who follow him. What do you discover about the impact God has made in their lives, even in the midst of all their imperfections and all the bad that still is there in us believers? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Just think about this. A few ancient Jewish fishermen, ragtags from Galilee, how could they make up such a widespread religion? Christianity became a global religion against all odds. The Romans viewed the Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. And there was persecution after persecution. In the earliest days, we see Stephen martyred for preaching the gospel of Jesus. And then there was James. And if you know anything about the story of James, the brother of Jesus, and his martyrdom, if the story is true and accurate, he was thrown from the top of the temple to his death for adhering to the faith of Christ. Roman rulers more than once set their sights on Christians, Nero, Decius, Diocletian. Yet women and men of faith stood firm. What does that tell you about the power, at a minimum, of the idea of God and of this Christian faith? The invitation to taste and see and to draw near is an invitation to you to ask God to show and to reveal Himself to you. Say, Lord, I'm struggling. God, I'm not sure. But you say, if I come to you, you'll make yourself known to me. Go to Him and ask Him to make Himself known. But as you do that, don't ignore the obvious. You see, part of our problem is we often want God to reveal Himself in sudden, miraculous, and supernatural acts. That's our natural human inclination. We want to see the big stuff. Well, the big stuff is all around us. But God reveals Himself so very often in the simple things, in the small things, through His Word. There's nothing about that that in itself is great and grandiose. It's words, but it's the Word of God. And that's where you will meet Him. There's a story, and there are different versions of this, and it's usually told to be sort of humorous, but I'm not using it in any humorous sense here. There's a story of the flood, and there's a preacher who's praying to God to save him in the midst of this flood. You know, the waters are rising up, and the first boat comes by, and what does he say? You probably know the story. Oh, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Then another boat comes, bigger boat, same thing. No, I'm waiting for God to save me. He's on his roof. The waters are coming up. Helicopter comes by, drops the line. Come, we'll yank you up. No, I'm waiting for God to save me. And finally, there is some humor there, yes. And finally, the man dies. And he comes to heaven and he asks God, why didn't you save me? And what does God say to him? I sent you two boats and a helicopter. There was the means right there. That was from me. But we want to see God. We say, do big things so that we can see you. When so very often God reveals Himself simply and quietly in little things and in the mundane. God, you see, wants to be known and acknowledged. He will reveal Himself to you if you want to know Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And don't ignore the evidence all around you and what God has said in His Word. It's in these simple things that He reveals Himself. But God is gracious. Doubting Thomas, he said he needed to see with his eyes. He had to put his fingers into the holes in Jesus' palms. He had to put his fist into his side before he would believe that this man he saw hanging on a cross and put in a grave was now alive again. And what happens when Jesus comes to Thomas? Immediately, Thomas falls to his knees and he cries out, my Lord and my God. God reveals Himself in the simple things, but God is gracious, and we see that grace in the life of Thomas. We see that grace in the life of trembling Gideon, whom God was calling to serve Him against the Midianites, but he was a scaredy cat. And he goes, you want me to do what? You got to be kidding me. And so he pleads with God. He says, well, look, all right, if you do this, I'll believe you. God condescended. He wet the fleece and kept the ground dry. Then he he wet the fleece and the ground was dry, and then the next day, the other way around. And what happens? Gideon was strengthened and went forth to win the battle for the Lord in the Lord's power, not his own. And so you see, God is gracious there too. And so he's saying through Thomas, he's saying through Gideon, taste and see that I am good. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And I am compassionate. I am patient with you when you doubt, when you struggle. And he calls you and me also to be compassionate with one another when we have doubts. Jude 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Jesus showed mercy to Thomas, he'll show mercy to you and to me. And so if you are even and have been a believer for a long time, and you find those moments when you are puzzling and wondering, God, are you really there? Ask God to show himself again to you. Because in this world, faith will be challenged. Not every prayer will be answered, certainly not in the way we want. Pains and sufferings and sorrows, there's going to be plenty of that. And so many of us, when we encounter that, want to go, oh, it must mean there's no God. The marvels of science will seem to provide reasons not to need God. I mean, look at what science has accomplished for us. Much good. But we'll be tempted to go, well, then we don't need God. The pleasures of this world will appear to you at times more real and present than God. All of these and many more can trigger doubts and questions and puzzlements. But God says, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Draw near to me. I will reveal myself again to you. I want you to know and to see that I am the one and only true and living God. Well, in my own life, I struggled more than once. There have been at least two, three stretches of time when I wondered if God was real, when I wondered if he even existed in any sense. Is he really there? Can I find him? I remember going through a couple of very extended stretches of time questioning and puzzling over this one that I could not see with my eyes or touch with my hands, but I've been taught he's there. In my own struggles, it came down to this in my mind. The real question was, did Jesus really exist? Did he really live on earth? And was he truthful? Yes, there are people who deny that Jesus ever even existed. Now, the historical evidence is far too overwhelming for that line of thought to hold up at all. But there are those who have thought that way. You see, if Jesus existed and he could be trusted, then belief in God is much easier. I trusted other historical persons. Why wouldn't I trust this one who revealed such kindness and love and hope? And so in time, through reading, through study, through thinking, and so on, by God's grace, I was convinced, yes, Jesus is real. He existed. He exists yet. And he spoke and speaks only truth. I tasted and discovered that he is good. You see, if you want to find God, the place to really start is in Jesus. The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to find God? Run to Jesus. To know God, to find God, you must know Christ. You must find him. Jesus said, John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you have met God. And John himself made this observation about Jesus, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you want to find God, go to Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Hebrews 1. Go, investigate the claims of Christ. Read his word. Give him that opportunity to show himself to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you will find God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have condescended to make yourself known to us. That you've shown us that grace and that kindness. We don't deserve it. We know that. We know that we're rebels, but you've been merciful. And through all creation, you declare your reality, your power, your greatness, your glory. If we only open our eyes truly, we will see it. And if we taste and we draw near to you, we will discover that you are good and that you do reveal yourself to us. Father, I pray and I plead with you that each of us, that you would work in our lives, that we will, in freshness, discover again the reality of who you are, that you would make yourself known to us powerfully. And Lord, if any who have heard these words don't believe in you, I pray that there especially you might be at work. Show them, O God, who you are. Reveal the Lord Jesus to them. In his name we pray. Amen.